Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your word. And we just pray, God, that you would soften our hearts. You would give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we talked about how the good shepherd goes out, right? Goes out to the lost sheep. And how effective, you know, Jesus is in going out to rescue his lost sheep, and that he calls us to do likewise, knowing that he goes before us. Today we're going to take a look at continuing our series on the Great Commission and look at the anatomy, if you will, how God makes disciples, and so that when God commands us to make disciples, there's a rich background, there's a history, and then there is all of, you know, the words of Christ in how he goes about and does that. And so there's a lot here. So let's take a look at Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So the main active verb there is to make disciples. And we do that by going. We talked about that last week a little bit. We do that by baptizing. And we do that by teaching. Some huge things are going on, but we really got to get our arms around this whole idea of if the Great Commission, if the thrust of the Great Commission is in making disciples, we have to kind of understand, right? If Christ is saying, well, go and make disciples, well, making disciples is something we have to kind of understand with depth, and many of you already do. Right? Because we've been talking about a lot of this. And I just want to make sure that we keep the main thing the main thing. Because we exist, as far as mission is concerned, we exist for the Great Commission. I mean, that is our primary mission. I mean, the church can do many, many good things, but this is at the least, right, of what we do. Not because we have to, because we already seen, right, in the Good Shepherd, in the parable of the Good Shepherd, that Jesus goes and he will look until he finds his lost sheep. So we could be rest assured that it's not up to us. And I think last Friday we were talking about this a little bit. And so is it less effective for God to use his people to go and rescue his lost sheep? Are there invariably like lost sheep out there because God's not doing it himself, that there are less disciples because God is using people, flawed people? And I think we were, you know, and we saw from Scripture that, of course not, because Jesus will find a lost sheep. With or without us, he will find all of his lost sheep. None have been lost. And so it is absolutely critical that we begin to have this idea that it is an absolute privilege to be used. Right? To be part of the mission of Christ to go and rescue his lost sheep. Well, how does he do that? What does it mean, right? To go and make disciples. So making disciples. Well, let's take a look at how disciples are made in the Old Testament, right? How a people were made for God. Now, there were covenant things going on in the Old Testament prior to Moses, but when we talk about the Old Testament and we talk about a covenant people, it really begins to shape out, right, with the coming of Moses that we're beginning to see, right? The first major covenant that applies to all the people. And this is how God does it. So God tells Moses, right? Well, first of all, you know, God says to Moses, hey, I want to make a covenant with you and all your people. And Moses goes to the people and he says, hey, do you want to make a covenant with God that he's going to be our God, that we're going to listen to all that he says? And the people goes, yes, right? Partly because they're scared. They're out in the wilderness roaming around. But they say yes, that we want to be God's people. And so then God tells Moses, right, to meet me in the mountain and I'm going to give you a contract, right? And I go up there and you take, you know, two tablets made out of stone, and then you'll take it up there and then I'll write the contract out, right? So let's pick it up. This is Moses. God wrote himself the contract, right? And the covenant, which is the Ten Commandments. God wrote it on these two tablets, and we pick it up in Exodus 32:15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. Tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So we can see, so here is, here's the contract. This is the way God made his people. And as soon as, so Moses is carrying these tablets, he's coming down from the mountain, and lo and behold, what does he see? Well, the people, I mean, Moses is gone for a little while, and people like, well, you know, Moses is like nowhere to be found, and or we haven't heard from him, and so we're going to kind of do our thing. And so they you know, create this idol, this golden calf, and they begin to do wicked things. And so Moses is carrying these, you know, two tablets down from the mountain, and we pick it up in verse 19. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. So right away, I mean, this is supposed to be a pact. This is like the covenant, and people are already, you know, like there was a verbal agreement before this written agreement, and people are already breaking it. So Moses is like, all right, forget the covenant, right? So he breaks it. All right, and so God then has a lot of those folks, right, particularly the inside leaders, the ringleaders, and so forth. So he kills them. And then, because they're, you know, breaking out on their own. And so God, you know, then says, okay, you know, I'm going to wipe them all out. And Moses, like, pleads with God. Says, don't, like, for the sake of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, right? And he pleads with God, and God says, okay, all right, let's do it again. Let's do this thing. And so then God says, okay, Moses, all right, cut yourself two tablets again. Meet me at the mountain. So we pick it up in 34:1. Now, in between the first two tablets and the second two tablets, Moses is like, you know, God, I mean, like, I can clearly see you're listening to my plea. And so Moses is like, God, show me your glory. So in giving of the first Ten Commandments, and then Moses broke the tablets, and giving of the second, we see that God is, you know, that Moses is pleased with God to show Moses his glory, and God says, yes, okay, I will do that, all right? So Moses carries the two tablets up the mountain, and before God writes out the tablets, the commandments on the tablets, God comes at the request of Moses and shows Moses the glory of God. And it is recorded in Scripture that the glory of God is not kind of a light show. That the glory of God came in words, actually. And the words radiating, right? And these are literally, really, all right, they're forerunner to the gospel. You know, God is saying, I am steadfast, I have steadfast love, but I don't forgive iniquities. And he creates this tension in the glory of God between his righteousness and his love. And Moses is like, okay, I mean, like this incredible righteousness and this incredible love, right? And it foreshadows, right, this tension that only Christ can fulfill. And so then, all right, God shows him his glory, and then he writes, right, the commandments on the tablets again, and then Moses comes down. We pick it up in 34:1. The Lord said to Moses, cut yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablet, which you broke. 34:10-11, it says, behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. Observe what I command you this day. So that's the contract. And so Moses takes these two tablets, right? And God tells him, and you know, because these two tablets that Moses is carrying, along with seeing the glory of God, Moses' face lights up like a Christmas tree. Like lights up like the sun. People can't even look at it, so Moses has to wear this veil, right? These are in essence, not just words on tablets. They are the presence of God. So then God tells Moses, hey, build me a tabernacle, all right, which is a tent, and put these tablets inside the Ark of the Covenant, right? Build me the Ark, right? And, you know, with the cherubims, like, off to the sides, like the ones that you see in Indiana Jones, right? And put them in there and put them inside, you know, the tabernacle. And you see there the picture of the first tabernacle, kind of a rendition. And the arrow points to where the ark's supposed, you know, to have been. Now, you don't just go into the Holy of Holies where the tablets reside, where the contract of God reside, because the covenant contract of God, his words, okay, that he wrote, is the presence of God. So to be in the presence of God is to be before the contract. And then David goes, hey, God, I mean, you live in a tent. I have this fancy temple. I mean, fancy palace. Let me build you a grand, right? And replace the tent with, you know, a grand temple. And God's like, no, you're not going to do that because, you know, you've disobeyed. In egregious ways. So God has Solomon build a temple. And as you can see, you know, in the arrow, you see, you know, again, the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant resides. And we have, again, here it is. The covenant people of God, what marks the people of God is that they have this covenant contract with God, this the Word of God in their midst. And so we're just kind of breaking out the Holy of Holies. And it is at the farthest end of the Holy of Holies, covered by a veil, and only the high priest, only once a year can he go in there. And there's some legend that, you know, they had to, you know, tie rope around their feet because, you know, often, you know, if people just willy-nilly, right, touch the Ark of the Covenant, right, there's been a couple occasions where people just die. You don't just touch that, or you don't mess around inside the Holy of Holies because God will kill you. Okay, so we have the tabernacle, we have now the temple, and then we now, right, so that's during Moses' time, and things don't change for hundreds of years, and then we have David, and then Solomon comes on the scene, and then we don't have the tabernacle, but now God builds the temple. And then continue to disobey, and disobey, and disobey, and so the northern tribes, right? Israel was the northern Israel, and then the southern Israel was called Judah. So the northern Israel was dispersed. It was destroyed. The Assyrians came and destroyed that part. And then the Babylonians come, and they're going to now take, right, a lot of the Jews, the southern Israelites, and take them to Babylon. So now they're in exile. And Ezekiel foresees this. And so we see in his vision the departing of the presence of God. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth and before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. So with the exile, with the Babylonian exile back in 586 AD, or BC, I'm sorry, all right, we see that God's presence, the covenant contract with his people, all right, now God departs, right, with that. And with that is the Ark of the Covenant is now gone. It disappears. So in the Solomon's temple, in the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. And so when the Babylonians came through, we don't know exactly what happened because, there are legends about that, right? And that's where the Indiana Jones story picks up. And so we see, right, there's all kinds of different stories, but we see that the Ark of the Covenant is gone. Along with the Ark goes the presence of God. And so they're in exile. They don't have a temple in Babylon, right? So they begin the first iteration of what we call the synagogue, where they're meeting to read the Word of God. But when they come back, God commands them to build the second temple. And the second temple sometimes is called the Zerubbabel temple because he was the governor after the exile when they are allowed to come back because the Persians come in and destroy the Babylonian empire. And Darius says, hey, it's no big thing for me to be a generous emperor. And so why don't you go back to Israel? So a lot of the Israelites leave Babylon, go back to Jerusalem and build the second temple this time. And you have that depiction there. But what's missing from the second temple? What's missing from the second temple is there is no ark, right? There is no ark. The Ten Commandments are gone, right? The contract is gone. And so you have this situation. So even with the building of the second temple, right, we call the period from the second temple to when Christ comes off the scene, we call that the silent years. And so there is no word of God. There's no scripture being written during that period. The word of God goes silent. That's why we call it the silent years. Now, Herod, before Christ comes on the scene, he's trying to stir things up. This is a man-made effort. He takes kind of the second temple. There's the life of the nation is kind of like, down. And he tries to energize everything by building kind of a new and improved, kind of remodeled the second temple, and it's called the Herod's temple, and that's the temple that's on the scene when Jesus comes on the scene. But what is again conspicuously missing from Herod's temple, which is just the remodeled version of the second temple, and that is there is no Ark of the Covenant. The word of God is gone. And so in its place, so a lot of the people, right, since the exile are scattered throughout the various places near Israel. And so a lot of them can't have daily life. They can't go to the temple that often to make sacrifices. So what they do is they started building synagogues, something that was a leftover from the Babylonian days, and that's kind of where they gather and read the Word of God. So that's the history, right? What marked the people of God was that the Word of God was living with them. That's what marked the people of God, that they had the Word of God. And with the Word of God is the presence of God. They can't be separated. So when Jesus says, go and make disciples, we have to keep that in mind. That's the backdrop to how people have always thought about God. Now, Jeremiah, during that period when the Word of God, right, when before the exiles were occurring, Jeremiah writes this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. So it's foretelling. Right? It's prophesying that the old way that God is going to be, right, by having an ark with the commandments inside the ark, inside the temple, right, like in a physical building, no more. The new covenant's coming, Jeremiah says. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the reason God, in a sense, destroyed the temple and removed the ark, never to be found. And the reason why it's not in the, it didn't come back in Herod's temple. And the reason why, I mean, there's a big movement to build a temple again. I mean, you can build the temple in Israel again right now, but you will not have the Ark of the Covenant. And it will still be conspicuously missing. Why? Because that's what God says. He says, in those days, Jeremiah said, what will mark my people is not my law written on stones. He says, I will give them, right? I will what? Write them in their hearts. Okay, let's take a look at this video. And,
how did I beat you?
You're too fast.
Do you believe that my being stronger or faster has anything to do with my muscles in this place? You think that's air you're breathing now? Again.
I love that scene. But, all right. For those who have seen The Matrix, they were jacked inside this computerized place, and he was just reminding them that is, that actual strength and air is not what we think it is. And now I show this because, when we talk about, what is the big deal? Like God's word being, in a physical building, God's law being written in our hearts. I mean, what kind of an impact are we talking about? I think I gave you a picture. One of the things that, Jocelyn was talking to me about when she was commuting to Baltimore, it was a long commute. And she was probably, at least, I don't know, it was over 2 hours, my Ellen taking her to the train station, to Union Station, then she would take the train all the way up to Baltimore, and then she would take a bus or Uber, or if she had to take the bus, it would go to the Hopkins compound campus, and from there she would take another bus to go to Bayview Hopkins. And it was a very long trip. And so by the time she came home, she was it'd be like really late, and I would pick her up almost 8 o'clock sometimes. It was like 7:40, 7:45. And she was like, I'm so exhausted. And I was like, every day I'm just so exhausted. And I was like, I mean, what did you like work out on the train? I mean, it's like, what did you do? No, I sat there. Wow, like you sat there. You mean you were resting, right? No, I'm exhausted. From what? From sitting. Oh, okay. Did you get to sleep a little bit? Yeah. But are you still exhausted? Yeah, I'm pretty exhausted. It was like, wow, why are you exhausted, right? Well, the same reason why you get exhausted, right, when you have to take your shopping cart back to the store, right? You were fine when you were shopping, right? But why are you exhausted? And it's kind of like, what are you saying? Is that air you're breathing? I mean, it's like, what is it about what you're doing is making you exhausted? When you come home after work, right? I mean, you're exhausted. And guys, you know, we have this joke about escaping into your man cave. What'd you do all day, right? Did you have to, like, move rocks, heavy rocks, up a mountain? No, I was sitting behind a desk, right? I mean, what is it about what you did? I mean, were you, like, just so busy, so, you know, I was like, why are you exhausted? And part of it is, right, because whatever it is, when our codes are running, it's when your code, when your thoughts run, when you get to Costco and you pick up that shopping cart, there's a set of code that runs, and it's exhilarating, right? I fight with my kids. I even fight with Ellen sometimes. I like to push the cart, right? You get to control where you go a little bit, right? And that's, I'm not exhausted, right? But when I get to my car and I have to take the cart back, it's exhausting, right? I only have to go to 100 feet, and I'm like, man. It's like, you know, and then you come back, especially if you're parked way in the back, and you have to go all the way up there and all the way back. Well, you can get exhausted doing something like that, even though that's probably not even 1% of the amount of walk you did inside Costco. My point is, why do you think you're tired? It has nothing to do with whatever you think you did, whatever you think exerted that energy. Because sitting on a train, relaxing and resting could make you exhausted for one reason only. Because whatever thoughts, right, run through your head could exhaust you, could sap you. Because every day we fight, we battle, and those things, right, exhaust us. When we get up in the morning, you know, I'm exhausted. I just slept and I'm exhausted, right? I'm exhausted because of the thoughts, right, that are coming into my mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 says this. And this is now God's new way, right, of now bringing the word of God to us. It says, "You show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." One of the things, you know, in this new way that God is making his people is that God is giving us his words, and he is writing them in the tablets of the human heart. Now, what does that do? Do you remember the story of the Samaritan woman and Jesus is offering her living water? And he says, if you get this living water, you will never go thirsty. Because it becomes, when you get it, it becomes a well in itself. See, we don't have to go to the temple to be reminded of the Word of God, right? Because we have the Word of God in us. And the Word of God is actually called manna, both in the Old Testament, and Jesus is depicted as the Word of God. He is the manna from heaven. Words are not just words. So here's what I'm saying. When you have to take your shopping cart back to the shopping center, you now have the Word of God. You can say to yourself, there's no difference between coming inside the store and outside the store. That if you believe God wants you to take the shopping cart back and not put it on the curb, that God, you could feed, right, from the Word of God. Because if you feed, the reason you're exhausted is because you're feeding, right, from the words of the flesh. Because you haven't thought about that. It's not worth my time. And as soon as it's not worth your time and you devalue, because you believe it's a waste of your time, it is not a waste of my time to take the shopping cart back. It is not a waste of my time to greet people, to go out of my way. It is not impossible to forgive somebody without an apology. Here's the thing. You could feed, right, from the Word of God now, because it's inside of you. See, before you used to face those things, and you used to go, man, like, I can't do that. I can't help him move. I can't go over there. I can't give this much. I can't forgive people. I can't apologize because he did something wrong too. Like, you're not under the same, right? We think we can't, right? Just like we think that there's really no hope, that no help, right, for that particular situation. Hebrews 10:15 says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their what? Lawless deeds no more. For a believer, okay, the Word of God is like bread to you. It's like living water. You're not bound. Things that exhaust other people don't exhaust you. That's the difference. Where you don't have to think, like, when you have to, like, if you got a test, you know, or you have to study, or you have to do, like, a very difficult chore, or whatever it is that God is calling you to do, you have food inside of you. You're not tied to the old ways. But here's the question. If you're always stuck drinking from the same fountain, getting exhausted every day in the same way, because you're drinking from what? Broken cisterns. If you're stuck there and you don't feel free, right, by the Word of God, here's one of two things. If you're a true believer, this is exactly what God is getting you to see, that he is the bread of life and that you do have the bread. Or, here's the thing. People will come in here, right? They will sit here, but they can't take in the words. And you know what I'm talking about. They'll sit here. They might surf the phone. They might do whatever it is, but those words can't land. You know, it's like writing on a milk carton. You ever try to write on a milk carton? You know, with a ballpoint pen, right? I mean, you have to kind of, like, you know, etch all that slippery stuff off, right? And then, you know, to get to, you know, the actual paper, it's really difficult, isn't it? Point I'm making is sometimes there really isn't a tablet, okay, of the new heart to really write into. It's one of two things, folks. Like, the question is, when you become a Christian, when God says, I will give you a new heart, that's what we read, right? We read that God, when you get a new heart, those words will take, and you will be able to feed from those words, and the things that you thought were impossible now all of a sudden become possible. That's what it is. To go and make disciples is to assume that God is going to give the other person a tablet, okay, of the heart where your words land and the Holy Spirit begins to write. Now, if the words aren't taking, then what do? You don't shout it. You do not write on people's hearts. Getting angry at them, making them feel guilty, those things don't work. You don't have to spice it up. Because it's God's job to write on the human heart. And so we are humble. We bring the word, right? And I get stuck here too, folks, right? If you have children, right? You get exasperated, you know, you get frustrated, and you want to be the Holy Spirit for a second or two. But if words aren't landing, and here's how you know words aren't landing. You don't really do hard things. You don't really try to forgive when they don't apologize. Because everything to you, those hard things, are like taking the shopping cart back, right? After you loaded the cart. It's like everything is 귀찮아. Everything is bothersome and burdensome. You know? When you think about doing things that God wants you to do, it's like, man, I'm too exhausted. And here's the alarm. I want all the alarms to go off. When the commands of God are burdensome to you, what are you drinking? What are you eating? Seriously. Like, honestly, that would be very scary to me. Like, the assurance of salvation is when you have faith for the commands of God. That if God is telling you to do it, he's going to give you the desire and the strength to do it. But if you're just frustrated, and I know where you are, some of you. Like, you just think about doing what God wants you to do, and it's just so burdensome. And it's like, it almost feels like condemnation. There is nothing not supernatural about becoming a Christian. It's not like God is asking a human being, a natural being, to obey him. He's not. God is not asking you to tap from the same broken cistern to get your energy to obey God. He's not doing that. He's giving you the word of God, and those words become bread, and those thoughts, yes, thoughts. The only difference between going into Costco and coming out of Costco is a thought. One is exhausting, the other one is energizing. Has nothing to do, right, with the fact that you're pushing the cart. But that's what you think. You see the distance between the car and the shopping store, and you go, man. And you're stuck going, man. And that man is not just taking the cart back. It could be forgiving. It could be giving. It could be sacrificing. Whatever it is, you think it's the thing. It's not the thing. It's what you think about it. And when you drink, right, from the word of God, you say, God, you are the bread, right? You are the bread. Jeremiah 24:7, I'll read this again. It says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. There's the one thing about the way this thing works, okay? Like, there is no way to know God, because God is supernatural, he is holy, and he's one of those, his whole personality is wholehearted and radical. I mean, God's not making people, right, who's going to try to fit God into their schedule. I mean, I just want you to know that. Like, when you say, God, I'm in, he's like, okay, you're in. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he's trying to radicalize you because he's radical. And he wants you to understand what it's like to live supernaturally, because that's what it means to be one with God. So if we're trying to like drag and say, I can't do this, like what we're literally saying is, I'm not a Christian. I mean, it's like, you didn't give me a new heart. You didn't write, you know, in the tablets of the new heart kind of thing. You know, I didn't get the well, you know, because I'm kind of stuck. Well, and this is where, you know, when you say go and make disciples and you don't see the word taking, right? And it's like, I haven't grown in love in the last 10 years. And truth be told, I haven't grown since I became a Christian. Matter of fact, I think I might have been a more loving person when I was in college. More radical and everything. Well, I mean, that can't, you know what I'm saying? Like, well, that can't be, right? I mean, God promises sanctification. I mean, God promises it. I mean, he promises real change, that we will grow. Ezekiel 36:26 says the same thing. It says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What is he saying here, folks? Exactly what I'm saying. He's going to give you a new heart, and it's going to enable you to what? Walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And here's the thing. Because then you will see, it's not a got to. It's a get to. Yes. It's like, you know, like when I have to, I was never a good student, folks. I was always a crammer. And it's very difficult for me to fight the dread, the thought of dread going into my den to study. There's a dread that comes over me, okay? Now, my mind wants to simulate how awful it is before I, you know, I don't feel like going in there. Now, there may be some gifted students out there where that's not the truth, or where that's not the case. But for me, I never feel like going and opening up a book to study. I don't. I go in there, and now I'm learning that it is unfaithful of me, okay? Unfaithful of me to simulate that God will not meet me when I go in there, if God wants me to learn that thing. That I should repent when I do that. Because I live by faith, not by sight. I live by faith, not based on my feelings. I do what I have to do because God has put words in my heart on a tablet, okay, of the new heart. And I go in there and I believe that God will meet me when I go in there. And he always meets me when I go in there. Well, actually, not always. Let me put it this way. Okay, when I'm walking in the Spirit, all right? When I am submitted before God, all right? And I go in there, he will meet me. If I'm running away from God and I go into that den and I still have an independent spirit within me, then I will have to do that on my own. Now, when you embark on a life of living supernaturally, you know you can't do it on your own. And you know that if you keep feeding and drinking from broken cisterns, you can't do it. The same battery that you've been carrying around, if you're tapping into that, you're always going to be exhausted. Here's the thing, folks. Riding on a train will get you exhausted. Taking a shopping cart from your car to the store will get you exhausted. Folks, it doesn't take much. It doesn't take much to get you exhausted in this life. And when that, you know why? You know what gets you excited? You know what excites the flesh? Selfish things. So if you're looking, I mean, you're kind of stuck. You're kind of enslaved to it because you have to gratify the flesh. Oh, yeah, I'll give you strength.
if you do what I tell you to do. If you go in there and get me the kind of thing I want to eat, right? If you get me this kind of flavor ice cream, I'll go with, I'll give you strength. I'll give you a little pep in your step, right? You want to go to Disney World, right? I'll give you a little energy, right? You obey me, I will give you strength. That's the deal. It's so energizing, isn't it? When you're out hanging out, you know? Doesn't feel like drudgery. When you're doing and obeying and bowing to the flesh, it'll give you all kinds of strength, right? When you see that, and then you live life. You avoid the hard stuff, you go with the easy stuff. And sometimes you just feel exhausted, right? Even doing a little bit of the hard stuff. And what do you tell yourself? Well, maybe I need to dial back on the hard stuff. Right? That's what we tell ourselves. Well, don't exert yourself too much. That can't, I mean, I'm saying it's like, well, that's not what a supernatural being thinks like. That's not what it means to be one with God. Because we're not doing it in our own strength. We're doing it in His. Because it's His words written in the tablet of our heart that feeds us. That orients the way we think. That shapes our attitude. And folks, you know right away, okay, you know you're getting charged up because your attitude begins to change. If you have a bad attitude and you're doing something, if it's, you know what I'm saying? Like if it's still a got to, you're probably not going to get any win coming. The sales are not up, folks. Only, you know you're poised. You know that the sale is up because your attitude changes. If you're, if because you can't, right? If you believe, right, even in the middle of my fighting, if I apologize, whether the other person has apologies to make to me too, it doesn't matter. You know, right? When the attitude, when the sale goes up, you know that the attitude is like, okay, I don't need that person's apology. I need Christ right now. Now, if you know that you're drinking from the right well when your attitude begins to change. So, how do we make disciples? That's exactly what John is praying for. All right, let's pick it up here in John 17, verse 17. There's so much depth to John 17. Jesus prays to God the Father before he goes to the cross. He says, sanctify them in the truth. All right, right from the get-go in verse 17. Now, truth, which is, right, the word of God, sanctify means to be made holy. How does a people be holy? Well, you can't be not holy and be in the presence of God. And how did God do that in the Old Testament? He sanctified them by giving them what? His commandments. And he had his commandments written in stone, and he put it in the Ark of the Covenant, and he put it into the temple. That's how he sanctified them. That's how God made them holy. And when he withdrew, right, his words, they were no longer his people. Not in the same way, not in that covenant way. So Jesus is saying, God, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, now, same word as sanctify, I consecrate myself. Right? It's another way of saying I sanctify myself. Right? Means I set myself apart, I dedicate myself, right? That they also may be sanctified in truth. God is not just willy-nilly giving his word. Jesus is taking giving of the word to a whole new level. He's going to be writing the word, not on tablets of stone, but on the human heart in order to do that. Because what Jesus is saying is, I will give them my word, which means it's the same thing. It was, I will give them my presence, and he can't give you his presence or his word unless he goes to the cross. So Jesus here is saying, I'm going to the cross so that my word and my presence could be with them intimately. So how are we made holy? By receiving the word. How do we grow? By feeding from the word. What enables us to receive the word? The cross of Jesus Christ. The cross enables Christ, for those who want Christ and his words, to be written right here and right here. And then he goes on to say, I do not ask for these only, because these are the initial disciples. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. How are disciples made? Folks, we are participating in the sanctifying of people, in the making people holy by giving them the word of God, the gospel. That's how we're doing. And then we see, is it taking? God, if you don't write on their heart whatever I said, how clever I said it, oh, I can do it this way, I can do it now. It's not in the how, okay, but it is in the who. So I'm going to leave you with this. Wow. Actually, a couple more. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. What is Jesus saying? Before John 17, there's a John 15. And what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, if you abide in me, and it doesn't say, and I abide in you, because Jesus is the word. That's what John 1 says, right? He says, and my words abide in you. If my words take, if my commandments for you to obey, to do hard things take, right? Which can be summarized as, right? As loving one another, right? So we see that if my words, if it takes, I will give you, right? If you abide in me and my words abide in you. And what does it say? By this, my Father is glorified. How is God glorified? When the word of God takes and the word of God is used. By this, my Father is glorified that you what? From that, you're going to bear fruit. You're going to prove to the world that you're supernatural. And so what? And prove to be my disciples. When you look at the fruits of the Spirit, they're supernatural, folks. Make no mistake. They're not like, you know, hey, like casually, like I will, you know, grow supernaturally in those things. No. You have to have the word of God, okay, written in your heart. You have to have a new heart. The difference between a disciple and not a disciple is what? According to John 15, God's words can't really remain. The hard words are not real to them, and they don't have faith for them. And it doesn't take. Romans 15:5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. To live in one accord, okay, is to have agreement, to have common basis, the gospel of God. Like, that's what we come back to. You know, it's like, you know, like, that's what allows us to be one. Hey, you know, because we agree about the gospel. We agree about the word of God. We agree about truth. that the greatest commandment is to love God and to love, right, our neighbors. Like, those are great commandments. And we agree on those things. And we agree that we have to forgive. We agree that we have to apologize. Like, I trust, right? When I say mean things, or, you know, that, I mean, Ellen is trusting me that if I say something mean, if I do anything to damage our connection, that, you know, that she is trusting that I will apologize, not only apologize, but that I will move towards her, right, in humility. There's a trust there. There's a belief there that allows us to be one. You can't go 50-50 on those folks. You don't say, hey, like, we'll agree to disagree, we'll meet halfway. That's not one. This, the urgency of what we're talking about is, I mean, just honestly, it's like, there's no other way other than Jesus Christ that you can become a supernatural being. And there's no way to become supernatural until God, right, gives you a new heart. And it's okay to say, you know, I don't know. I don't think I've ever experienced a supernatural, like, strength. Like, I only kind of do what I feel like doing. And then if I do what I don't feel like doing, I'm exhausted. I don't know what it feels like not to be exhausted in doing things that God wants me to do that are really hard. I don't know what it's like to forgive people who don't apologize and apologize very, very, very sincerely and only, like, to a limited degree. I don't know what it feels like to really just give beyond what I feel like giving. I just don't know what that's like. I don't know what it's like to, you know, like, apologize if the other person's wrong too. I don't know what that feels like. I don't know what it's like to give people who just really honestly take me for granted. I don't know what that's like. I just don't know what it's like. Well, those are the commands of God. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. It's like you'll just never know if you have a new heart unless you begin to feed from it. You'll never know until you try, right? Bearing fruit in those areas. And here's the thing, proving that you are his disciples. Proving that those words stick. I mean, you can run away from it, you know, like, you know, trying to, like, you know, avoid it, it's awkward, so I'm not going to go, you know, whatever it is, you can do that. You can try, you know, other forms of, like, you know, because at work, I mean, people talk about this all the time, they're talking about aromatherapy and all these ways to relieve stress and try to, you know, find ways to, you know, find some kind of strength and peace. And they're trying to, you know, soothe the flesh. And it's like, well, I think, you know, the things that drain us, trust me, the things that drain us and exhaust us isn't because it's like forced labor, right? It drains us because... right? It's because the thoughts, truth be told. And it's just like, I can't help but to think like that. But here's the thing. In Christ, of course you can. Of course you can. It's like, in Christ, I don't have to think in the old ways about going into a den to study. I don't have to think in the old ways about forgiving, because God is able. That's what you're discovering, is God is able, right? And that through him, I can do all things. Like, people think that Paul's saying stuff like, it's like hyperbole, like he's exaggerating. Oh, I can do all. No, what he's saying is, I can do supernatural stuff. And it's not about being, oh, you know, I'm prophesying or I'm speaking in tongues and I'm healing people. Folks, that's not, if God thought that that was like the most important thing, you know what's supernatural? Loving people in the way that he has loved them. That's supernatural. That's what he says. There's a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. That's supernatural because you can't do it on your own. You just get exhausted. All right, I'm going to summarize. To be a disciple is to be one with his words. That's what it means. That means I go to it, I go to truth, I remind myself, I speak to myself, I pray the prayer, okay, from the Word of God. I go to it for energy, for strength, for gladness to do things that I don't feel like doing. Welcome to Christian 101. You will always, okay, not feel like doing the things that God wants you to do. You will. But you will be glad that you did them in Christ, in faith. That's what it means to be a Christian. You will be glad that you did them, but you won't feel like doing them. So to be a disciple is to be one with his words. To be one with his words is to be in agreement and submission to the Word of God. There is no greater love than to give the word of truth, the gospel, to those who are hungry and thirsty for God. You're giving people who are dying of thirst water. Who are dying of hunger, you're giving them bread because he is the bread of life. And then God will take those words, right? And he will write them. I mean, you know, we were, you know, singing that song, you know, you're so beautiful. I just recently had a discussion with, you know, Allison, and I think like, even at home group, just about just beauty. And you know what's beautiful, honestly? Because beauty is, it's a promise. That's what beauty is. You know, when you see it, it's not the thing, right? It's not the thing because it can't be the thing. And when you see it, though, and if you just appreciate it for the promise that it is, when I see beauty, you know, when I see beauty is when God does something. I just like, you know, when Gina and Karen, you know, giving their testimony at baptism, I was like, God, what an artist, right? How beautiful you are, God, when I listen to what you're doing. You can't do that. Only God can do that. You know, I used to, even when I was little, I was like, I remember like sixth grade, you know, and I saw like grown men, right? You know, walk up the aisle, you know, in an invitation to accept Christ, and they're just sobbing and walking around. Man, I was just like, I was little, and I was like, man, that's so beautiful. When somebody confesses sin just humbly and just, you know, sobbing, man, that's so beautiful. Because God's doing something. God's doing a mighty work. Sorry, guys. I'm just saying is when you step forward, right, just with great hope, we have all the hope, right, to embark on a life of discovering and just seeing God at work to do marvelous, beautiful things in your lives. You know, to dare to do those things, right, to obey in ways that seem unnatural, because it is. It's not natural. But trusting that it's beautiful, that God knows what he's doing, that he's not begrudging you, he's not condemning you. He's like, this is your birthright. You have this new heart. Like, you know, it's God is encouraging us. And he's then telling us, go and give this word, right, to people who are hungry and thirsty for it. Knowing that even Jesus says it. Like, they hated them because I gave them your word. The word's going to hate you. And then when you try to share it with other people, they're going to hate you. It's okay. But those, right, who have ears to hear right, and hearts to be written on, right, it will be the greatest news of all. And it's, and that's our life. And that's how disciples are made. Okay, let's pray. God, how can we share the good news with others if it's not good news to us, God? I mean, that's really the question, isn't it, God? Like, if your words, God, that stretch us, that challenge us, that calls us out, are not good news to us, then how can we believe that it's good news to others? And so I just pray just a fresh work of faith here, God, and that you would give us great hope, God, for all the difficult circumstances that we face. God, it's not our situation, God. It's our faith and hope for them. God, as we languish through our days, help us to know that we don't have to live like that. That the things that exhaust us don't have to. That we don't have to dread, God, your commandments. But that they could be a delight to us and a hope for change and sanctification. So God, just rain down new hope. God, would you take away the despair? And I just pray just a fresh move, God, of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.